Hello. Hello online. Good morning. I'm Brian, as has been said. It's my pleasure to welcome you here to our week two of our three-week series on gratitude. Quick note, just disclaimer, all of the passages, books cited, online reference links, and any other highlights will be under in our app, under teaching notes for November 13th, 2022. And if I have that right, that is today. Catherine, our teacher last week, featured a book called Grateful by Diana Butler Bass, which is in the notes. That book led me to another book, as things go, for you to consider reading on the topic of gratitude. Wake Up Grateful by Christy Nelson. Anybody ever read this, heard of it? No one? Okay, good. So please read on. Christy Nelson is one who knows about gratitude firsthand. She works with a man named Brother David Stindl-Rast. Anybody ever heard of him? Anyone? Jenny, of course, who also contributed to her book. Much of what I have to say today, putting it right out there, comes directly from their writing and their wisdom. Since 1953, Brother David, right, has been a monk at the Mount Savior Benedictine Monastery in New York, and he divides his time between writing and lecturing. His 2013 TED Talk, if you are interested, some of you may have seen it. I say that hazarding a guess because when I checked yesterday, it had had 8,800,437 views. So he has something to say, apparently. So, Brother David is the co-founder of thegratefulness.org, supporting Angel, which is a network for grateful living. His age, he's 96 years young, so he has a little touch of wisdom. Moves like a man in his 30s when you look at him. He's amazing. So today's teaching is entitled The Economy of Greatness. Economy is a noun. It's the wealth and resources of a country or a region, especially in terms of production, consumption of good and services. The definition just read seems clear enough, right? However, an old joke goes that economists predicted seven of the last five recessions, right? Or if you get eight economists in a room, you'll get 11 economic forecasts. All that to say that I'm going to walk from light to dark. Oh, if I go over here, am I in the light? No? Can you see me now? All right, just a total side note, has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. We recently traveled internationally, which was really cool, and it's changed, right? You don't have a ticket to get on board a plane anymore, right? You like walk up to this thing, it was Lufthansa, so the Germans, right? They do things really well. I mean, they got 400 people on this plane in like minutes. It was not Southwest. Sorry, Martha. It was remarkable. But when you walk up to the gate, right, there's like this gate, and this thing reads your face, and bloop, it just lets you in. You don't even have to have a ticket. I had it, and I'm like, Anyway, I walk up, and the thing goes bloop, and I look at the little screen, and it says, please remove mask. And I realized that this blank, you know, the only hair I have, the computer read it as, please remove mask. And before I could go, hey, to like the people at the gate, whoop, it finally figured out that I was a human being without a mask. And I got to go in. I don't even know why I told that story, but that's just all that to say. Oh, yes, this picture, I've been waiting to use this picture. Because I just think it's cool. It's actually one of two statues that sits in front of the Federal Trade Commission in Washington, D.C. It was made by a man named Michael Lance in 1942, and it's called Man Controlling Trade, right? Man Controlling Trade. There's actually two of them. I like this picture better, just because it kind of, first off, that guy is jacked, right? I mean, could you imagine? I mean, it's like Arnold Schwarzenegger in Pumping Iron, right? I can't comb my hair, but, you know, I mean, that dude is jacked. And even though he's jacked and he's got amazing lats and, you know, biceps and triceps and all of that, he's no match for this horse, right? That horse is the definition of horsepower, right? Literally, right? And that is this idea that we're going to control our economy. You may have realized we just had an election a couple days ago, and that the economy was listed as kind of important to some. It was definitely on the minds of a few. I remember a couple of years ago when some of the aforementioned economists said that inflation is dead, right? It's dead. We're never going to have inflation again. How's that working for you? Right? Inflation's at 7%. A 30-year mortgage is at 7%. Oh, who's ever heard of such a thing? I remember our first mortgage was 8%, and that seemed really good. Now, not so much. So I choose the word economy specifically. I choose. I'm painting with the English language, and I can't use it. But there you go. I chose the word economy specifically because it seems so straightforward, and yet it's hard to nail down, just like living a life of gratitude. Under the definition of economy is a synonym, the careful management of available resources. Our little trilogy of Sundays is approaching this resource that is available to all of us to live a grateful life. How good are we at managing it, this resource? I have a confession to make. It's similar to what Catherine said last week. So I expect next week Jenny will say, I live a perfect life of gratitude. But my confession is the same as Catherine's last week. I have to admit, I'm not really very good at this, right? I'm not effective. I try, but I'm not effective. And so maybe you're like me, right? Things just get in the way and push, sometimes punch gratitude just straight out of the way. So here's one of my favorite cartoons. It's Pearls Before Swine. You got Pig there, he's got a sign. Very few things are as bad as you think they are. Rat walks up, very few things are as bad as you think you are. Very few things are as bad as you think they are. But boy, those things keep me up at night. And then he says, I wish he'd get his own booth, right? The truth of the matter is that things push things out of the way. Even if we convince ourselves that things are not as bad as we think they are, we keep being told that things are just not good, right? This constant negative drumbeat that surrounds us about our politics, our environment, our climate, our crime, generally how people and whole nations treat each other poorly, that's constantly before us. This can lead us not to even attempt to be grateful in any given moment, let alone live a life that is characterized by gratitude. So let's just quickly, because I mean, I only have like a half hour here, I just want to kind of march toward the end. Let's zero in on a few things that keep us from being grateful and managing this resource that is gratitude. How about this? Never feeling like you have enough. In order to feel grateful, we have to have a better job, right? A better car, a better house, just better stuff, more stuff, right? Our whole system, going back to economics, right? Here in the United States, is capitalism, is based on consumption, right? Never-ending consumption. Listen to any economic discussion of late, and it'll probably come up that what's keeping our economy going now, even during all of the supply chains and inflation and all of this stuff, is consumers. It's us, right? It's consumers are still going out there and spending, right? And the economy keeps chugging along. Even though, you know, and we have high employment and inflation and all of this stuff. But what we're doing is in direct opposition to what Jerome Powell, the head of the Fed, and everybody else is trying to do to tamp down inflation, right? We're consuming. This consuming is in direct tension, right, with what we're trying to do. Being driven by a lack of mindset, right, the cultural pressure to exceed and excel and keep up makes living a life of gratitude really, really difficult. Here's a question that was asked just on this whole discussion of economy last week. Can you make money off grateful people? I don't know. I kind of think not so much, or not to the degree that we're at today. People that are not driven by scarcity and insatiability. How about two? Here's two that, these are the killers. Entitlement. I deserve this. And its cousin, and in no way once removed, greed. I always want more. You know, it's the movie Wall Street. What was his name? Gecko? How many boats do you need to water ski behind? There's never enough, right? It's the kryptonite of gratitude. They're both straight up gratitude killers. Lastly, for this non-exhaustive list today, there's the cultural independence, right, that we live with in this country, which is not always a bad thing, right? It's what made us a nation collectively, right? Which we've achieved much because, you know, not unless you're a Native American, that's a different thing entirely. But if you are part of the set that came across on the ships, right, that was a very independent move. We forged this country. However, when it leads to living a life that makes one think that they are invulnerable, right, that can be a problem. Independence and invulnerable both start with I, with a capital I, as in I did it all. If we say to ourselves that I live my life by only relying on myself, then we totally miss it. In order to be grateful, we have to recognize our dependence on others, on a community, and ultimately, as I'm standing here in a church, as Christ followers, it starts with Jesus. A couple of illustrative stories of dependence and gratitude. This first one, I didn't know this person. The second one, I did. This first one takes place in the aftermath of a hurricane. Ian, if you're familiar, right? Hit Florida, made a mess. I heard this report on the radio. It's an economics report. And I got trains and horns. I don't know if it means anything. Thank you. I'm finished. So this first one, in the aftermath of Ian, I hear this radio story. And it starts out talking to a group of economists and researchers that are led by a woman who, like 40 years ago, came up with this whole system of figuring out what a natural disaster, whether it's an earthquake or a hurricane or a flood, how much it will cost to rebuild a certain area, right? By using models and maps and figuring out, you know, construction techniques in those various areas, what the neighborhoods look like. They came up with models that are within 4% accurate of how much ultimately it costs to rebuild a neighborhood. So kind of important information, especially if you're an insurance company or a state trying to figure out, wow, how much damage have we sustained? So these folks are like in a bunker in another state. I want to say Boston, if I remember right. But they're like, hold up, when the hurricane's coming and they're doing their models and they're figuring all this stuff. And I'm like, wow, this is really fascinating. Well, then the story switches to like an on-scene investigator. And the host of this radio program is following this investigator around and asking, you know, what do you see here? And they wind up in a mobile home park, which by its definition, mobile means that when the wind comes, they up and move, right? The weird part is you look at like the pictures, which, yeah, you look at some of those houses, they look like nothing happened. And then the neighbor is like obliterated. And so this is the kind of neighborhoods, representational photographs, but to give you an idea of the setting of this interaction. So the host is talking to this lady about, well, what do you see here? And she goes, well, you know, you see that there's damaged walls are gone, and the winds we estimate here were in excess of 100 miles an hour when it hit. So if you were outside when that wind hit, it would have knocked you flat. You wouldn't have been able to stand up. Things were going on. Then the interview switches to a lady. They come across a woman who's digging through what is left of her home. And she starts to interview this woman. And it stopped me in my tracks. I think when I was doing this, I was like doing dishes. And they interview this woman. And the first words practically, if I recall right, out of her mouth were, the host says, "So how are you now?" And she says, "I am so thankful for the people that took me in." And you could hear it in her voice. And then she says, "Oh, look, here's a picture of my husband and I at our wedding." And she picks it up, and it's kind of destroyed. She goes, "But it's still here." And then she goes on to tell about how her husband had died just a few months before and how he was buried just nearby. And you could hear the sorrow in her voice that she was going to have to leave and move. But you could also hear this gratitude. Second story. This one happened to me and Kathy. As some of you know, years ago, we spent some time in Russia a year. And if you want to talk about Russia at another time, I'd love to speak with you. I mean, never this war that's going on, that is imperialist Russia, and you know that's led by the people in charge. The one thing I will say about the Russian people is that you cannot overstate their ability to withstand hardship, because they've led it lives of that for hundreds and hundreds of years, which is the same with the Ukrainians. When I was in Russia, that I became quite close with a Ukrainian officer. And they used to always say of him, "He is Ukrainian. He is very clever." So those two countries are tied together, even though right now they're at war. So this was long before that. This was actually in the 90s, during a really bad economic time. The ruble had been devalued remarkably, and Kathy and I were living in what was called the Levy Berek. It's the left bank of a city called Omsk. Omsk. It's a city of 1.2 million. It's a beautiful city, actually. It's very green. All that to say, we lived in an apartment that looked like this. That's not our apartment, but I don't care what city you go to in Russia, you'll find this apartment. It doesn't matter. They all look the same. Pretty much. I mean, it's changed now because they've had a lot of wealth roll in. But very similar to this is where we lived. We lived on the top floor of 7 floors, no elevator. A lot of fun, especially when you're bringing your kids. We had a baby, a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. So I did a lot of shopping, and I would carry my backpack of goods. Look what I've brought, you know. Because it was fun, man. It was all about the shopping. So on the bottom floor of our apartment building, there was a grandmother named Ola, Baba Ola. And in Russia, you don't mess with the babushkas because they're as wide as they are tall, and they will knock you out of the way in a line if you're shopping. And Ola was in her 90s. So she was a woman that had lived through the Bolshevik Revolution. So she saw the Bolsheviks come in, saw communists come in, saw the communists go out, and now she was living in the aftermath of that in her 90s. And inflation was, like I said, through the roof. And she approached me one day, and if I remember right, I got one of the kids. Most of the younger kids could speak some English. And between my bad Russian and this young man's ability to translate, she was asking me, because she knew I did a lot of shopping and was moving around a lot, to get her some medication that she needed desperately. And I said, "Sure, that's not a problem." So she wrote it out for me where I had to go in the city. And she said, I will give you money when you return." I go, "I'm not worried about that. Just let me get this for you." So I went and got the medication. I brought it back to her. It was like 3-4 rubles or something like that. It might have been 300 or 400 rubles, because at that point it didn't matter. Because I think it wound up in the exchange to be about $3.50 for me. And so when I came back, I gave her the medication. She goes, "Oh, thank you." And I go, "Oh, no problem." She goes, "Let me pay you." I go, "No, don't worry about it." And that was it. At least I thought. Well, 2 days later, there's a knock on our door on the seventh floor. And when I open the door, here is this woman in her 90s. I'm thinking about to die because she is breathing like that. I'm not going to do that too much because I hypoventilate and then I'll pass out. But I thought she was going down. And I'm like, Ola, come in. She goes, and she's breathing. Just, I mean, you could see her muscles working as she's inhaling. And she hands me, and Kathy's standing right next to me, a paper towel. And in it, when I unfold it, there's some cookies for the kids. And there's a half a loaf of Russian bread. Total value, 50 cents. And this woman in her 90s was giving to me from her need. I have no doubt that the other half of bread was what was going to sustain her for another week. And she went up 7 flights of stairs to tell us thank you. Because in her heart, she had gratitude for what was done for her. I gave to her out of my excess. She, in her gratitude, gave to us, my family, out of her need. What drives a person standing in the rubble of their home or standing on the 7th floor of an apartment building in Russia to be grateful? The only thing I can come up with is practice. That you have to practice it. Here's a quote to ponder from Brother David. There are many things for which we cannot be grateful, right? War, famine. But there is no moment for which we cannot be grateful. Because in every moment, even difficult ones, we have the opportunity to do something. In each of these stories, each of these women in difficult situations did something. They expressed their gratitude. As I said earlier, we as Christ followers, attempting to live a life of gratitude, it starts with Jesus. Ephesians 1, 6 through 8 in the NIV, it's a spectacular couple of verses. If you guys remember from our Ephesians, go back and listen to it because it was really good. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished, that's a great word, lavished on us with all the wisdom and understanding. It starts with Jesus. Jesus and our gratitude for the grace he bestowed on us. That's our benchmark. That's our starting point in practicing gratitude. This unearned favor that we as his followers have received. Here's another quote. Whatever else our faith is, it is the response. By this way, this guy was a professor emeritus of the Systematic Theology University of Aberdeen in Scotland. Died in 2003. He's a great writer. Whatever else our faith is it is a response to a response already made for us and continually is being made for us in Christ, the pioneer of our faith. We say it's our faith, our decision, our response. Really what it comes down to is our response to what he did, right? And what do we get? We get an invitation, right? I'm going to go through this just because it's such a great, something to always hold in your head. Right? Luke chapter 4. It starts with Jesus attending a meal at the home of the Pharisees. An intimate affair, right? The chance to dine together, right? So he shows up, and then he finds out that really what they invited him for was so they could try to put him in jail, right? Wow, things have changed. And it was common to invite a teacher and then have a give and take with a teacher. But their intent was a little beyond just give and take. They wanted to take him and put him in the clink. Nothing like showing up and having that. Their plan was to put him in jail. So trying to get Jesus to say something or do something that broke the law, specifically healing a man on the Sabbath, which he does, and for which those gathered had no answer. While at this meal, Jesus notices that everyone's trying to get the most honored seat, right? These are men that already had places, high places, and they're trying to get the best seats now, right? Like lakeside, courtside at a Laker game, right? Honored seats. He doesn't stop. Jesus tells them that instead of to be humble and seek the seats at the foot of the table, he doesn't stop there. He teaches on who should be invited. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said, "Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell them who had been invited, 'Come, for everything's ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' It's pretty weak. Another said, 'I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out.'" Like you're just going to try them out. Like you wouldn't think that out a little more. "Oh, I was surprised. I was supposed to go to dinner, but I'm going to play with my 5 giant bovine animals." Right? "Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married. I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told the servant, "Go out to the roads, country lanes, compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get the taste of my banquet." Who does? Who gets the seats? Brennan Manning has something to say about that. The heart of Jesus loves us as we are and not as who we should be. Beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, he who loves us in the morning, sun, and the evening rain without caution, regret, boundary, limit, or breaking point. It's not about who you are, where you come from, what you've done, what you own, your overall social status. Our place at the table is based on the love of God. So what's our response to this lavish love, this lavish grace? We start by simply recognizing this grace and being grateful. In the book, Wake Up Grateful, Christy Nelson gives what is an old illustration. And I got to have props. So, there we go. It's water, by the way. What's the old illustration of this? Half full or half empty? And what does that dictate, right? If you believe it's half full, well, I didn't want to, because I'm going to, anyway. If you believe this is half full, then you're a pessimist, right? Or half empty, you're a pessimist, right? If you believe it's half full, which you really are an optimist, given the volume, then you're thank you. Pessimist, optimist, I'm so caught up in the volume. What is really true is that neither one of those qualifiers matter. Because you read the studies, right? Pessimists most of the time are right. Right? Often? Yes, statistically, they're right. They predict the future better than optimists. But how do you want to live your life? That's what I always say. Is an optimist. But I want a pessimist to tell me how to manage my money, right? Neither of those things matter. The example is the glass. Because this glass represents your life. The glass is what's important. Not whether you're an optimist or a pessimist. Because you only got one life. This is it. Today is this day. This day will never be like this again, this moment. It's your life. And what are you doing with it? As I said, we're spending 3 weeks on gratitude. Our hope is that these 3 weeks turn into 52 weeks of practice. That person is just too grateful, said no one, ever. I want to finish with a simple how-to, right? And this is created by Brother David. It's so easy to remember. I have no doubt some of you have used this prompt to help you in the past. It's from the practice of grateful living. It's simple. Just like when you were a kid. You remember when they said, if you catch fire, right, what do? Drop, stop, I'm on fire. Drop and roll, right? Or for those of us that were lifeguards, right, I'll never forget this. I was taught this like when I was 11. Reach, throw, row, go, right? That if somebody's drowning, try to reach them. If you got something to throw to them, throw to them. If you can, row to them and pull them out. And the last thing you do is jump in the water, right? Reach, throw, row, go. Well, Brother David's practice, easy to remember. It's pretty simple, but it's life-changing. I guarantee it if you put it into use. Stop, look, go. The practice of grateful living. Stop. Embrace the present moment. Become present. We tend to, especially in our society, rush through things. We just had the good fortune to be in France, right? The French will not take anything less than an hour for lunch. The idea of eating over a keyboard is an anathema to them, right? Because eating is very important to them. An hour is a minimum for lunch. 2 hours is a good lunch. Dinner is like 3 or 4 hours. The French live in smaller houses so they can afford to eat. That is an evolved country. We rush through it. We eat over our keyboards. We can't show up fully when we're living like that. We can always show up more fully. Presence ushers in the awareness of life. Brother David talks about putting up stop signs in one of his talks, where he like actually put like a little sign on a faucet so that he would think about what it was like when you turned on water and what that represents. And hot water, whoa, right? To be grateful for that. Because think of the millions of people on this earth that don't have that. Pure water that comes from a tap? Whoa. I mean, that's groundbreaking in some places. For us, it's just, it's another day. Put up stop signs. Some prompts for stop. Pause for stillness. I'm aware. Take a deep breath. I notice. Tuning into my body, I feel. Embracing silence, I hear. Look. Seek a grateful perspective, right? Open your senses. Open your heart to opportunities. Look for surprises. There's surprises every day, and we miss most of them. Look for beauty. There's beauty in the simplest of things. You acquire perspective through experience and intention. Straight out of Christie's book. All of this is, really. Prompts for look. Look for reasons to be grateful. I notice. Looking for beauty, I see. Look for opportunities to be grateful. I am aware. And the last is go. So stop, look, go. Awaken to the possibility. It's not just about awareness, right? It's about opportunity. Opportunity invites us. Awareness of our blessings inspire us to take action, right? To bless others. So some prompts for go. My grateful heart moves me to act on behalf of. And I love this word that she uses. An opportunity clamoring to be chosen. You can't do everything that comes before you. Or you'll run yourself ragged. Go back to the beginning, right? We're missing things because we're so busy. But oftentimes, when we settle down long enough, there is that one thing that you think, you know what, that makes my heart beat faster. Well, that's the Holy Spirit telling you, go do it. And oftentimes we go, hey, what's on Netflix? Go. Embrace my role in shaping what is possible and where the greatest fullness of life meets the greatest fullness of my heart. That's back to the whole clamoring thing. It's not about happiness that makes us grateful. It's gratefulness that makes us happy. And I got to close with the pearls. What are the wildest dreams you have? Rat asks. Pig says that I get up in the morning, have a warm cup of coffee, and a nice cozy bed. But that happens to you every day. Yes, I have a dream life. He may be onto something. Simple but profound. In the pursuit of living a life of gratitude, the beginning of the day, the simple things seem like a good place to start. I'd like to invite the band to come up. And we're going to take communion today. And so that's going to be here and here. All the wafers are gluten-free, so no worries there. As we worship together, feel free to come up. The ushers will serve you communion at any time during the worship. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. And then we'll worship together. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we're grateful. We thank you for putting that in us. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to nudge us in that direction of living a life of gratitude to you, to those around us, to look for ways to be grateful. Lord, we thank you for this simple table and what it represents. We thank you for our worship. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This is the cup of my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt.